Please be opening your Bibles to that passage we read earlier, the last verse of John chapter 7 and the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. The chances are this morning, if you're using a more modern Bible translation, you may have noticed during the Bible reading that your Bible may show this passage in italics or in smaller font, or that there's a footnote of some sort in regards to this passage. I won't be spending any more time than this on defending this passage's inclusion in the canon of scriptures, only to say that it should be there. And you can have confidence in its inclusion. And I'd encourage you, if you want to understand better the confusion around it, that you talk to Pastor after the service today. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we praise your name as we have this morning, and I thank you for the prayers that have gone up, for the worship that's gone up this morning. And Lord, we pray that this message would be from you, that it would be your word, and that it would be a continuation of that worship and praise to you. Lord, we pray that you would add your understanding to it this morning. May it change our lives deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Two men grew up as best friends, finding in their later years their lives taking somewhat divergent paths. One became a judge, the other a criminal. At one point, the criminal ends up in the judge's court. He's quite obviously guilty, but he was the judge's friend. If the judge lets him off, he'd not be fulfilling his role in dispensing justice. So the judge sentences his friend to the appropriate fine for his crime, steps down from the bench, takes off his robe, and writes his friend a check for the amount of the fine in full. This is an imperfect illustration of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. Since the time of Adam and Eve's sin, we have all inherited the sin nature and the consequences of that sin from a just God who must dispense that justice is the penalty of death. But just as that judge stepped down and paid his friend's penalty in full, so God stepped down to earth in sending his Son, and our penalty has been paid in full. And so the questions must be asked. Firstly, have you accepted that gift from God, his perfect Son, who came to relieve you and I from the burden of sin? Secondly, if you have accepted it, have you felt daily the relief that it brings as you confess your sin to him? Do you feel the relief as he takes that burden of sin away and washes you white as snow? Do you hear those words, "Neither do I condemn you," as you confess your sin to him? Are they meaningful in your life? And thirdly, if you're truly free from the burden of sin, has Jesus' sacrifice impacted you enough that you go and sin no more? Or are you under some illusion that the grace of God allows freedom to sin? These questions, at least in part, are themes of and answered in the passage that was read earlier in John 8, 1-11. From this passage, we can learn three important truths of the person of Christ. Firstly, Jesus is God in the flesh. Secondly, Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sin. And lastly, the grace that Jesus offers must be life-changing. And although I originally set out to cover all three of these points, this morning we will only be looking at the first. The first lesson for us this morning is, Jesus is God in the flesh. In the Gospels we find many remarkable accounts of the life of Jesus, how he spoke, how he taught, how he interacted with the people, bewildered those stood listening to him then, and to us now as we read them some 2,000 years later. This account is certainly true of that and requires close examination to understand and learn from it properly. It is set during the Feast of Tabernacles, a time set by God for Israel to make sacrifice and remember his provision during the time of harvest. It was expected that during the later days of this festival that all work would cease, as on the Sabbath, and that there would be a great gathering of the people in the temple during this time. You can picture the scores of people who had perhaps the day before also listened in wonder to the words of Jesus and returned to hear him again. The scribes and the Pharisees had no doubt spent the later parts of the evening trying to determine how it was that they were going to do away with this threat to their power and position in society. The day before, they had actively sought to bring Jesus before the Sanhedrin, sending temple guards to take him. John 7 and verse 44 records, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came," that is the temple officers, "to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" Of course, no man spoke like Jesus because Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God. But doubtless the unhappy group of scribes and Pharisees pondered long into the night how it might be that they could undo the great following that Jesus was drawing. And at least in my head, I imagine that moment in the evening when somebody had that eureka moment. The light bulb switched on, and the group rubbed their hands in glee as they worked out the details of this most marvellous plan to trip Jesus up. I'm of course using my imagination here to fill in the details that are not recorded for us, but we do know that the Sanhedrin was ruthless in their dealings with opposition, and they planned and strategized many times to do away with Jesus. Even though this event may have happened spontaneously, it had all the markings of a well-thought-out and planned trap. Before we expand on that trap, though, consider the fulfillment in this passage of Jesus' own words in Luke 9 and verse 58. "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so after the day filled with teaching the masses, we read in John chapter 7 and verse 53, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Was it that Jesus had no friend that night to show hospitality to him? Although Jesus was popular in terms of how many people came to listen to him, there were few willing to stick out their own neck in hospitality to him. Was it that he chose the solitude of the Mount of Olives in order to commune with his Father, as he did on other occasions? Whatever it is, Jesus denied himself the comforts that was afforded to most that night and chose rather to humble himself and rest on the earth that he had created by a word. Notice also in verse 2 that Jesus rose early to go to the temple. He had come for a purpose, and there was his Father's work to be accomplished. The masses gathered, and the day's offerings and festivities were beginning, and people again came to hear the words of Jesus. And so he rose early to meet them, sitting and teaching them again. And verse 3 tells us that this is when the scribes and Pharisees enacted their plan. They brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery and set her before him. Let's read from verse 3. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. There's a few things we can note from these verses. Firstly, the scribes and Pharisees did not care about the sin, except that it provided them with an expedient opportunity to trap Jesus. This is also highlighted in the fact that only the woman was brought before Jesus. They had no desire for justice at all. It's possible that they even willfully acted in setting up the sin in order to bring the woman before Jesus. Secondly, note that in all their dealings with Jesus, they had no charge to bring against him, but instead had to manufacture a way to be able to bring a charge against him. This is the blameless character that each Christian is called to also, and Jesus was blameless. Even up until the time of the crucifixion, they had to bring false reports against Jesus in order to accuse him. Thirdly, note that they pretended to honour Jesus, calling him teacher or master. This flattery, of course, was insincere and only designed in order to distract Jesus from their plot. And it was something that they used more than once in their dealings with him. Luke 20 and verse 20 records, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor." Fourthly, we can note that there is no indication of innocence on the part of the woman. She had been caught in adultery and makes no claim to the witnesses bringing a false charge, though the opportunity doubtless was not afforded to her. The trap was a good one. It was a good trap because if Jesus agreed to their claims that the law should be upheld, then they would have a case to the Roman leaders that it was Jesus who led the execution. Rome had, of course, denied the Jews the right to carry out executions. This was why Jesus was eventually brought before Pilate and Herod in order to be crucified. Also, if Jesus was to argue to uphold the law, his reputation for and the prophecies that he would be meek, forgiving and gracious would be under question, something that the scribes and Pharisees would no doubt use for their own ends. On the other hand, if Jesus argued that the law should not be upheld, the scribes and Pharisees would no doubt accuse Jesus of denying the law of Moses and use this to turn the people against him. But perhaps the most stunning thing to note is Jesus' reaction to all these happenings. What is the natural response in a situation like this? Is it not to be defensive, and in being defensive to also lash out and retaliate with harsh words, even true words of the accuser's own depraved and sinful state? It's a remarkable thing that Jesus remained silent. Perhaps you've never considered the godliness of staying silent in some situations, especially confronted with evil. But consider the following verses. Psalms 38 and verse 12. "Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response." This was the very response that Jesus gave. He scratched in the earth as if he did not hear, offering no reply. Psalms 39 and verse 1. "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me." Proverbs 26 and verse 17. "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." Pulling a dog's ears provokes the dog, and you'll likely get bitten by the dog, right? Meddle in a quarrel not your own, and it will come back to bite. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Amos 5 and verse 12, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Jesus instructed meekness to his own disciples when he said to them in Matthew 10 and verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You may still wonder, though, couldn't have Jesus replied meekly to their questioning? Why did he offer no answer at all? Well, as we've seen from these verses, there is great wisdom and damage to be averted in holding the tongue. But also, Jesus had not come to be a judge over the people. Luke 12 and verse 13 records, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus' purpose on earth was to do the will of his Father, and the will of his Father was to direct the people over eternal matters, to matters of the heart, not to be judge over disputes, quarrels or contentions. And so Jesus scratched in the earth as if he did not hear them, and in wisdom of not lashing out with harsh or provoking words, nor in wasting words of wisdom on the scribes and Pharisees who cared not for them, and neither in acting as an arbitrator over the people. His focus was resolute, and his actions were under the control of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is no better portrayed as the very same group of men brought false witness against Jesus before his crucifixion. Matthew 26 and verse 60 says, but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. If you search through the commentaries and research this passage, you'll find that there is much speculation over what Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger. Some suggest that he began writing the names of the accusers in the earth in fulfillment of Jeremiah 17 verse 13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from you shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And perhaps this was what Jesus did. But I tend to suggest that if this were true, this would have been recorded in the passage because of its importance. Others have suggested that what he wrote wasn't as important as the fact that he could write at all. After all, it's only the chapter prior to this that the Jews marvelled how Jesus could teach and explain the holy writings, being a tradesman from Galilee, an uneducated man. The fact is that whatever Jesus wrote, we need not be concerned by it, for it was of no importance to our understanding of the account, or else the Holy Spirit would have inspired its recording. Whatever the case may be, the scribes and Pharisees were no doubt at this stage licking their lips in victory, assuming Jesus' silence was due to his not knowing how to respond. Not wanting to lose their upper hand, they press him in verse 7 for a response. And we read in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus' reluctance to be arbitrator over the people was broken only by the pressing and relentless touting of the scribes and Pharisees. But even still, Jesus didn't involve himself in the particular case at hand, instead deferring their attention to the condition of the heart. One commentator notes, "It comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself, and while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He thus rejoices in iniquity." The scribes and Pharisees were so focused that day on removing their perceived threat to position and power that they had missed the Messiah. They were so consumed with their self-righteousness that they overlooked the many sins that they justified because of the supposed greater sins of others. And we can be like that too, can't we? We must be aware of the sentence that starts with, "Well, at least I don't. Well, at least I know. Well, at least I wouldn't." Many have commented that Jesus was witty or crafty in his reply. They glory in the fact that the accusers were caught in the own net they had spread. But Jesus' reply was not a lesson in outwitting your opponent, but rather in directing your adversary to the eternal matter of the condition of their heart. Jesus' intention was not to win an argument, but to teach the people a lesson of mercy, of forgiveness, of removing the plank in your own eye before removing the speck in another's. It was even a lesson in illustrating what he had taught in Matthew 5:28. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This was a significant focus of Jesus' ministry, to divert the people from their focus of external purity and instead purify the heart. His statement, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first," went beyond conviction of general sin and focused on the very sin they accused the woman of. It more specifically says, "He who is without this sin among you," or "He who is without this kind of sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." It was a requirement in the law that the witnesses be the first to throw the stone. This helped ensure that there was no false accusation. A witness reluctant to throw the first stone proved his unreliability. Jesus knew the hearts of the people. He knew that adultery was rife in the community, even among the scribes and Pharisees, saying in Matthew 12 and verse 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the prophet of Jonah.'" Jesus said this not only in the spiritual sense, them being degenerate in their faith, but also literally, being aware of the polygamy, divorce, and inappropriate street talk that was commonplace. Paul also identified this hypocrisy in Romans 2 and verse 22. "You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" And so we are reminded that so often the very things that we most vehemently accuse our brothers, sisters and community of are the very sins that we struggle with most. This is a frightening reality and one that we must be aware of, for it's easy for us to sit and judge the scribes and Pharisees for their sin. And in judging them, we commit the very sin that they committed. Romans 2 and verse 1 says, Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Neither am I saying, however, that we turn a blind eye to sin. Jesus confronted the sin, and contrary to what some have said on this passage, his forgiveness of the woman's sin was not an excusal of it. I feel that at least part of the reason Jesus stooped down to write in the dirt was because his heart was breaking at the emboldened depravity of those who stood before him. The woman who had undoubtedly committed adultery, the scribes and Pharisees who were willing to use her as a pawn in their strategic battles, not caring for her sin or their own, the crowds who no doubt listened to Jesus the day before, even marvelling at his teaching, but returning to their lodging that night with an unchanged heart. His body stooped, face bowed to the ground. I'd say Jesus was praying for the people before him, just as he had done so many other times. That their eyes would be open to the truth, that they would see their own deceitfulness. And indeed many hearts were convicted that day, for we read in verse 9, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one." Beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. It's interesting, isn't it, that the eldest realized their defeat first. Were they most prominent in masterminding the attack? Had they intentionally tempted this woman to sin in order to catch her in the act? And realizing their own involvement in the sin, were they first to leave? Had their age and years of wisdom led their conscience to condemn them first? Regardless, one by one, each accuser left until the woman alone was left standing before Jesus, the crowd eagerly waiting to see what would happen next. Spurgeon gave this illustration in the light of the passage we have read today. A great English prince went to visit a famous king of Spain. The prince was taken down to the galleys to see the men who were chained to the oars and doomed to be slaves for life. The king of Spain promised, in all the honour of the prince's visit, that he would set free any one of these men that the prince might choose. So the prince went to one prisoner and said, "My poor fellow, I am sorry to see you in this plight. How came you here?" "Aye, sire," he answered, "false witnesses gave evidence against me, and I am suffering wrongfully." "Indeed," said the prince, and passed on to the next man. "My poor fellow, I'm sorry to see you here. How did it happen?" "Sire, I certainly did wrong, but not to any great extent. I ought not to be here." "Indeed," said the prince, and he went on to the others who told him similar tales. At last he came to one prisoner who said, "Sire, I am often thankful that I am here, for I am sorry to own that I have received my due, I should have been executed. I am certainly guilty of all that was laid to my charge, and my severest punishment is just." The prince replied wittily to him, "It is pity that such a guilty wretch as you are should be chained among these innocent men, and therefore I will set you free." Jesus has the power to free you from your sin. But being convicted of sin is not enough. The scribes and the Pharisees were convicted of sin. But were they repentant of it? One by one they left the very one who had come to forgive them, until only the woman stood before Jesus. This short passage in John is so full of lessons to be learnt, isn't it? Jesus had no home and yet gave himself even in the early morning to minister to the people. How do we do in the comparative comfort we afford ourselves? When we feel the need to correct another's wrongs, do we first take the time to examine our own lives to see what sin we must deal with first? Are we more interested in seeing external changes in ourselves and others? Or do we deal with the condition of the heart? When we're wrongly accused or charged with things we're not responsible for, do we consider that sometimes the most appropriate reaction is no reaction? Do we give time for the Holy Spirit to move us toward the appropriate action and the appropriate time for it? Or do we return fire for fire, blow for blow, not allowing the true character of God to emanate through us, convicting people of the wrongs they commit against us? And lastly, when we are convicted of our own sin, do we walk away, trying to save what reputation we have left, building a facade of purity? Or do we stand before Jesus with a broken and contrite spirit, realizing that he is the only way I can ever be counted as righteous? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful! And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvellous, oh, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe this morning at the person that Jesus was. And as that hymn writer said, we wonder how he could save me, a sinner condemned, unclean. Lord, I pray for each one of us this morning. Lord, if there's one here who has not accepted you as their Saviour, if they've been confronted by their sin this morning, Lord, would they not only realize their sin, but be repentant of it? And Father, for those of us who are saved, would we seek to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, that our lives would be as Jesus was, in pointing to the Father, in pointing to the condition of the heart. Lord, we pray that each one would commit to living this kind of life this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.